Please join me in prayer. Father, you are indeed the one that has brought us forgiveness of sin. You have kept all of your promises by sending your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for his blood shed for us, for his life given, that we might be brought perfect and complete before your throne on that day. We praise you for your perfect wisdom in giving your Son that he might suffer for us when we were lost. We give you praise for your holiness, for your majestic glory, for the perfection of your purity, unlike the darkness and the sinful dirtiness with which our lives and the world are stained. We give you praise for your mercy and your power, by which you have acted on our behalf to save us. Father, we confess that we are those who, in this week, have forgotten your goodness. We are those who have considered ourselves more important than others, who have lived in pride, in small ways and in big ways, in noticeable ways and in tiny moments, have expressed our pride in putting ourselves before others, and we have expressed our selfishness. Father, it ought not be this way in our lives. After all that you have done for us, you are our Creator, and to you belongs the right to call us to holiness. For our sins, Father, we confess them to you, and we ask your forgiveness. But you are also our Redeemer. And through your Son, and through his death, all has been paid. Father, and so we give you thanks with confidence that though we are sinners, your Son's blood has made the way for us to come before you as your people, washed and cleansed and made new through him. We give you thanks and praise. We give you glory for your steadfast loving kindness and faithfulness to us. Father, we also give you praise for a very specific way in which you have answered our prayer. We give you praise that over in Africa, that Arthur's, I believe it's daughter-in-law, Brenda, has given birth safely to her twins. Father, we ask that you would protect their health as they are so early and so small. But we give you praise for the success so far and for your grace. Father, you do not owe these things to us, but you give them to us in your wisdom, in your grace. And we pray for Abby, whose child is still on the way, that you would protect her also with the grave risks that she's facing and protect the child. Father, I ask that you would help us to be those who really see and really believe in the wisdom of your Son becoming one of us and dying on the cross for us, that these things would sink deep into our hearts as a congregation, that we would become those who more and more imitate the lowliness and the humility and the love and the service of Christ. Father, we lift up to you on the other side of the city, the saints of Comunidad de Gracia in Gresham. Father, we ask for the power of your Spirit to be at work in that congregation. We ask that you would supply their shepherds with wisdom, with courage, with truth, with humility, with righteousness, to equip and to lead them as a congregation in trusting in you, in knowing you, in putting their faith in your gospel. We ask that you would be glorified through them. Father, we pray for those who come into our country with little or nothing to their names, chased out of their own homes by crime or corruption or war. Father, we ask for your provision in their lives, just for your common grace in their lives, but also that you would give your people in this country access and power and kindness, both to minister to our brothers and sisters who come here as refugees and immigrants, and also to reach out not just with kindness and physical kindness, but with the gospel as well, to those who come and do not know you. We ask for opportunities like this for your people, perhaps even for us as a congregation. And we ask for your mercy in the lives of these families in their distress and their trouble. And Father, we pray for those who are in authority over us. Father, we ask for Senator Ron Wyden, one of our senators in this state. Since we know that the heart of the king is like water in your hands, we pray that your Spirit would operate, Father, to shape and to change his heart away from injustice and toward justice. Father, to do good and not to do harm to the people of this state and this country. And so that we as your people might continue to live and to gather in peace with our neighbors, and to be able to live out your love and to share your gospel in our community. And Father, we lift up all these requests to you, and we give you thanks and praise for all of your goodness and loving kindness in hearing us and in delighting to hear us and to answer in your wisdom. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we will be going through verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Please follow along with me as I read. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, we're getting better at that. It's good. So, What are we to do with the fact that God is so full of grace and power, and we are so full of need? We've been hearing about God's grace and power for 2 months now through the book of Ephesians, and for most of you, much longer than that in various settings in this congregation and elsewhere. But there's still so much darkness in our lives, and sin, and struggle with sin, and proclivity toward sin. What do we do with that? Well, what did Paul do with these truths? He's explained to us, beginning in chapter 1, how the Father has predestined us for adoption as His children in love, and how the Son has redeemed us through His blood in love, and how the Spirit has applied these things to our lives as a down payment of God's presence with us. We've heard about how God has made us alive from spiritual death, has created us new for good works, and has enthroned us in heaven with Christ. We've heard about how Christ brings us into the most holy presence of God through His death for us. How He makes us into a temple where God is known and worshiped. And we've seen that God displays the glory of this unexpected wisdom to angelic beings through weak little people like us. But what do we do with these truths? Paul's response was to pray. Again, actually, for those of you who remember, this is exactly what he did at the end of chapter 1. He responded to these grand and glorious truths with prayer. But why? Why is that how Paul responded? Well, I think it's because, first of all, in this gospel, as he has explained it, we see God's power and grace toward us. And so that gives us, or should give us, this great sense of confidence in prayer. We are going to a God who is both able to do it and gracious, so gracious towards us, and who delights to do this kind of work in our lives. But also, in this explanation of the gospel as Paul has given it to us so far, we've had little hints that there's also a sense of need in our lives, that the place where we are right now, between the cross and the second coming, is a place of incompleteness. Not that the grace of God itself is incomplete, but that in God's plan and in God's timing, we are in a place where that grace has not been fully applied to us yet. It's been well applied, but not fully applied. And this leaves us in a place of incompleteness and significant and difficult need. And we saw this in chapter 1, verse 14, where we learned that we have the Holy Spirit as a down payment of something more complete, which is to come. And we saw this in chapter 2, verse 10, where we heard that we were created new in Christ Jesus for good works, meaning that we have this path as believers that we are walking down, a path of good works, and every single one of us who has any experience with that at all will say that's not easy. There is something incomplete about our ability to walk down that path of good works. And we saw in chapter 2, right at the end there, that we've been made into a temple, which is still being built, still growing and being joined together. There's a sense of incompleteness about God's new temple. And so we should have this confidence in God's power, coupled with an understanding of the depths of our need, and that's what should drive us to prayer. And that's what drives Paul here to prayer on behalf of the Ephesian believers. And so he says, for this reason, meaning for the reason of the gospel, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And by the way, that's kind of a little bit of a weird phrase there, right? The Father from whom every family on heaven, in heaven and on earth is named. Most likely, this is a statement of Paul's confidence in the Father as the Father who has adopted us, the Father's adoptive love. Every family here probably means something like every tongue and tribe and nation, every people group, that people from every people group receive the Father's name as the name that he truly gives in adoption. Or you could actually translate that phrase, every family, as the whole family. So it would be the whole family of God receives his name as his adopted children. But the bottom line here is that Paul is praying to the Father who he is confident is the Father of all believers fully and truly through his adoptive love, that we bear his family name, if you will. But what kind of prayer would this cause Paul to pray? Again, what are we to do with the fact that God is full of grace and power and we are so full of need? What are we to do with the fact that we've been hearing this message of the gospel for so long and yet there is still so much darkness in our lives? What in the world are we to do with that kind of tension? Aware of these struggles, I think, Paul prays in verses 16 and 17, that according to the riches of his glory, of God's glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What we are seeing here in these two verses, this thing that happens, this kind of process, this spiritual process that Paul wants to go on in the lives of the believers in Ephesus, this is not for super Christians. This is not some kind of second level, some kind of higher tier of Christian spirituality. This is not something which is optional, a good idea, but optional in the Christian life. What he is describing here is the basic process of what it means to live as a Christian. This is basic. It is for every single person in this room or hearing on the internet who professes to believe in Christ. It's for you and for your brothers and sisters. So then what is Paul asking for here? And this is vital for us to know. I can remember hearing people have this discussion of, okay, so I'm a believer, but what now? How does this work? How do you actually grow in Christ? Is it me? Is it effort that I do? Is it God? What is it? Well, first Paul prays for a grant, a gift of power. And he's praying for this grant of power because our spiritual need is severe. Those of us who are saved, those of us who belong to Christ, I'm talking about, the spiritual need of someone who is not saved is a need to be spiritually resurrected from death. But still, as those who belong to Christ, our need in this life is severe. And so Paul is praying that God would grant, according to the riches of his own glory, that is infinite power, that he would grant through his infinite power for us to be strengthened. And the severity of this need is not something that, you know, the world is necessarily unfamiliar with. Because the truth is that everyone, or at least most people, feel this need in some form or another and have some kind of name for it. And so the world has a whole lot to offer in different practices and theories and different things like this in order to try to help you with the severity of your spiritual need. But the problem is that nothing that the world offers can come close to matching the depths of what it is that you need. None of it can actually really help you to make the kind of progress that actually brings honor to God in your life. But the severity of our need is far, far more than matched by God's power and ability to work in us. And he does this work in us through the Spirit, is what Paul requests, that he would work in our inner beings through the Spirit. with the result that Christ would dwell in us through faith. So what does the Spirit's work cause? It causes Christ to dwell in us. But wait a minute. Isn't that already the case if you're a believer? Doesn't Christ already dwell in you if you're a believer? Yes. And we've seen this already a lot in the book of Ephesians. The phrase "in Christ" appears all over the place in the first three chapters. You are in Christ. If you are a believer, that's not some separate state. That's just another way to say, you know, if you're a true believer, you're in Christ. That's kind of what that means. You are in union with Christ, and He is present in your life. So what is Paul praying for here? What he's not saying is, well, Christ isn't in you yet, so I'm praying for the Spirit's work to make Him begin living in you. But what he's praying for here, he's saying, I want Christ to dwell in you more richly, more fully, in a greater degree. I want you to live more richly in union with Christ and experience His presence more in your life. So what this means is that if we ask the question, how do I fight sin? How do I fight sin in my life? The answer is, at least in great part, by praying that Christ would dwell more richly in me. Or you could ask this in the positive sort of spin on it, how do we experience the power and the presence and the grace of God more fully in our lives? We beg Him in prayer. Grant by your power of your Spirit working in our inner beings that Christ would dwell more richly in us. That is the only way to fight sin. The only true biblical way to fight sin. It might have a lot of other ways that it's described in Scripture, but this is all what it comes down to, that Christ might dwell more richly in us. There is a tragic and true story of a man who was at one point in his life completely enslaved to alcohol. And he joined a 12-step program. And I mean, if he's still alive right now, he's been free for decades. But after he figured out and was able to figure out how to get free from alcohol, just through his plain old selfishness and pride, he drove his children and his wife away, out of his life. That's not sanctification. That's not growth in holiness. That doesn't please the Lord. That's just sin management. That's just getting smarter on how to deal with sin in your life. He swapped alcoholism for pride. Probably actually a bad trade. But when Christ works in someone to free that person from alcoholism, how does He do it? How does He free someone from the sin of drunkenness? Through work in the heart. So when you are battling against an external kind of sin like that, as Christ works in you, you don't just grow in freedom from those kind of visible sins, but simultaneously you grow in love, and you grow in serving others, and you grow in humility, you grow in grace. That is how Christ changes someone. And this kind of process and the result that it brings can be described like this. I think this is from verse 17. You become rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. In chapter 2, we saw that we are a temple that grows, which is really weird because a temple is a building. Temples sit there and they look beautiful, but they don't grow. And so what Paul gave us with this image of a temple that's kind of like a plant. It's a temple, but it grows like a plant. But also it's built on the foundation. It is founded on the testimony of the apostles. We saw that several Sundays ago. This temple is founded on the truth about Christ as preached by the apostles. But here what we see in chapter 3 is that we are a plant that is rooted so that it can grow, but it's also grounded, which literally means placed on a foundation, built on a foundation. So if you play along with Paul's imagination here, we are a temple that kind of grows as if it were a plant. That is who we are. And so Paul's request is for this temple plant to have a healthy root system, a root system which goes down deep into the soil of love, that is, into the soil of the truth about God's redeeming love for us in Christ, into the soil of the gospel. And this request, if, I mean, you look at this whole passage in Ephesians, and in one part of it, he's saying, I want the Spirit to work in your inner being, meaning as an individual. But then actually the word you, as it appears in there, is almost always you, plural. We kind of have that disadvantage in English, unless you're from the South and you say y'all. If you translated this into Southern English, it would be y'all for most of the occurrences of you in this passage. Right? So Paul is not just praying that we would be individual healthy plants, but that we would be like a plant as a whole, as a congregation that has its roots going down into the soil of the truth about God's redeeming love for us. And if the plant is drawing up those nutrients from the truth of God's love for us in Christ, then the fruit that it will begin to produce and produce more and more as it grows is the fruit of a Christ-like love in the life of the congregation. But practically speaking, what does this actually look like? As a husband, I could say, I don't feel the power or the desire today to love my family. I just don't feel it. But if I have roots in the love of Christ, then I can say something like this: Christ, who loved me and gave himself up for me, who paid for the guilt of my sin, forgive me for my lack of love. And then, resting in his forgiveness and in his love, I can say, Father, empower me to love my family as you have loved me through your Son. And so then he takes that truth of the gospel and he uses it to produce the fruit of love in the life of an individual. So Paul wants the Ephesians to be a congregation that has a deep root system into the truth of the gospel. And he wants them to be a congregation that is firmly founded, like a temple building that is well built on a foundation of Christ's love, so that the building will grow and flourish instead of being damaged and destroyed by its struggle with sin and darkness. But then, reflecting back from thinking through that metaphor and how that works and what that means, how in the world is it even that Christ dwells in our hearts? Through faith. Meaning, through faith in the promises of God as fulfilled in Christ, through faith in Christ and in his gospel. This is actually how Christ dwells in a person. So then that means that as you contemplate the truth revealed in Christ, the Spirit uses these truths to manifest the presence of God in you, to manifest Christ dwelling more richly in your heart. And so Paul is asking for them to be strengthened with the Spirit using the truth in their inner beings so that they may have a deeper fellowship with Christ. And this role of truth in our experience of God's presence becomes even more obvious, actually, in the next section. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So here Paul is asking for strength again, for strength to comprehend. And this is where I think it gets really practical. He's asking that they would have strength to comprehend, to grasp. He's not talking about reading comprehension, right? Like where you take one of those tests. And at the end there's, or do you read the essay, and at the end there's a bunch of questions, and that kind of tells you how well you understood the essay that you just read. This is not about raw reading comprehension, but this is Paul asking for power that the Ephesian Christians would be able to really grasp the truth about the love of Christ from Scripture, and that they need that empowerment because this act of understanding and knowing is also an act of relating to God. So it's an act that requires spiritual empowerment. It's an act that requires God to be present and working. This is often called the Spirit illuminating the Scriptures. He illuminates, he shines the spiritual light on the words of God, and that causes Christ to dwell richly in us. And so when Paul asks that they would have strength to comprehend with all the saints, he does not mean anything less than understanding the truth. But he does mean something more than merely being able to regurgitate complicated doctrines or theologies about God and Christ. And as a little bit of a rabbit trail, isn't it interesting that he says comprehend with all the saints? So he's talking to one congregation. He's talking to the congregation in Ephesus, and he says, comprehend with all the saints. And I think this can be a good corrective for us, because as a local congregation, we experience, I think, if we're like other local congregations, maybe a temptation towards a sense of competitiveness between us and other congregations. Being a local congregation is not a competition. Sometimes you might hear someone say, or you might be tempted to say, come to our church and see the difference. Now that can be true sometimes, right? If you're telling someone that you suspect the church they're going does not even preach the gospel at all, right? It's an unhealthy church, or it's a church with really shallow or unhealthy doctrine. Maybe then it's okay to say something like, I would really like you to visit our church or another healthy church and hear what it's like to have the gospel preached. That's legitimate. But to say, you know, come to our church and see the difference as if we are a brand. I mean, how tragic would that be if we were the only church in the Portland area, you know, that preached the gospel? We are not. And so rather than the tragedy of saying, well, come to our church and see the difference, because there really isn't anyone else who does it like us, we should delight to say, come to our church and hear the gospel preached just in the same way that you will hear it preached in dozens of gospel preaching churches across the city and in who knows how many hundreds of thousands around the world. We want to be those who comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints, with all of our brothers and sisters. And he describes it like this: to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I love it when Paul says things like that that don't quite make logical sense, because he's pointing us to wrestle with something here. You really need to know this. This surpasses knowledge. That the Lord of glory, the maker of all things, would humble himself as God the Son, become one of us, give his body to be broken and his blood to be poured out in death that we might live, bearing the guilt of our sins and of God's good and terrifying judgment against us because of them, that instead of the curse, we might have the blessing of God. Doing these things that he might cleanse us from the guilt and the shame of our sin, that he might bring us into the most holy presence of God. Doing this for his enemies, brought from utter darkness into everlasting and radiant light, given the hope of glory, by his immeasurable sacrifice for us. And as you ponder these things, and as you get more deep and deep into them, especially from the pages of Scripture, it is like standing and looking out towards the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and yet knowing that you're only seeing the horizon, and it just keeps going beyond that. This is the infinite love of God for his people in Christ. And if you are someone who has not trusted in this work of Christ to redeem, this act of fathomless love, then as a congregation, we would urge you, trust in Christ, that you might be freed from the guilt and the power of sin and given an eternal inheritance in the presence of God. But even with the incomprehensibility of all of this, even though this surpasses knowledge, still yet we experience Christ's presence through knowing, through comprehending the love of Christ. And so Christ's presence comes to us through truth, through what the Scripture says about Christ, illuminated by the power of the Spirit. And the implication of this is that if someone says, I don't really care about doctrine, I don't really have time of day for theology, I'm just not a big truth person, I just like to experience the love of Jesus, I'm not sure what that person is experiencing. Probably a lot of emotions, and maybe some of the real love of Christ, but probably a pale and weak version of what Paul is praying for here. Doctrine, good, rich doctrine and theology of all that God is for us in Christ, illuminated by the power of the Spirit, that is what causes our hearts to be filled with all the fullness of God. So then, what exactly is it that Paul is asking for here? He's not asking that the Ephesian believers would become Bible nerds or theology nerds or something like that. He's not asking that they just be able to regurgitate complicated facts about God and Christ, but he's asking that they would be supernaturally empowered to really know a love which surpasses knowledge. So then our desire, as we face both the glory and the grace of God on the one hand and our deep need on the other hand, our desire must be that the limitless power of God through the Spirit in our hearts would illuminate the gospel, would illuminate the truth about God's love for us in Christ, that we might be filled to the brim with all the fullness of the Father's own presence in us. And this is how we become a temple where God is known and worshipped by us. So then that's the first part about how to pray for our own need. And not just for us, right, but also after the model of Paul's prayer, you can be sure he prayed this sort of thing for himself. But what we find here is him praying it for others. And so you 100% have permission, okay, and this is a very good thing to do, as you are praying for others, open to Ephesians chapter 3 and just pray through that prayer for somebody or maybe for the congregation as a whole or whatever it is. Prayer is in there as an example for a reason. This is how we are to pray. And this sort of concern for the presence of God in us, for the work of God in us, it's not that prayer for a physical healing and things like that is illegitimate. That sort of thing is important to God. But this is to be the center and far above the highest point of our concern for each other, that we might see each other filled with all the fullness of God. So that's the first part. The second part is the response that comes after it in verses 20 and 21. Paul says, now to him who is able to do more, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Forever and ever. Amen. Do you hear that tone of confidence that Paul brings when he gives those two verses of praise there? He says, whatever I ask for others, for myself, in view of need. And by the way, what is Paul asking here? Like, put this into context. Paul says, I'm asking by the infinite power of God for this process to happen by which you will be filled to the brim with the fullness of God. Oh, and by the way, that's the prayer that I've asked. And then I'm confident that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond that. I don't even know what that means. I mean, maybe it's this sense where I'm asking for this in your lives. I might be an apostle. I don't even fully know what this means. I've had a vision of God, of the Son in glory. That's why I'm an apostle. But I'm still asking for things that I can't comprehend. And so I'm asking for the fullness of the presence of God. And I'm confident that he can do far more abundantly beyond what I'm even asking for you. And given that truth, we need to believe that God is able to do this work in us. We need to believe that God is able to grow us in holiness. Sometimes in the face of a difficult battle with sin, the temptation is to believe, I will never change. The temptation is to believe, maybe in glory someday, in glory God will make me perfect. I will leave this behind, but this doesn't seem like I'm changing at all. Sometimes it can be slow. It's hard. It's difficult work. But God absolutely and superabundantly has the power to grow us in holiness. God loves us, and he does not leave us stuck. He is able to manifest his power in the life, not just of you in your struggles, but in the life of that brother or sister in Christ you know that is struggling. He is able to manifest his power, and that should fuel our confidence as we pray for one another. He is able to grow us in holiness, not only as individuals, but as a congregation. And he is able to really make his presence known among us. He has that power. And as we pray to him, he will answer that prayer. Not always in the exact timing, to the exact degree that we ask, but he will answer that prayer according to his own wisdom and grace. And so Paul says, to him be the glory. He is the one who does this. He is the one who accomplishes these things in our lives, not us. Not to us, but to your name give glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. That was the prayer of the Old Testament saints. To him be glory in the church, that is, among us, among those whom he fills with his presence. To him be glory in Christ Jesus, that is, through the love of Christ by which we know him. To him be the glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. So God receiving the glory forever and ever is kind of the flip side of the fullness of his presence coming into his temple, coming into us forever and ever. This filling up with God's presence that we are to request and to beg from God, this dwelling of Christ richly in our hearts, is the flip side almost of God's glory being made known in us and through us. And so when we make this request, you know, started out thinking of this as a way to fight sin, as the way to fight sin, requesting the presence of God to be manifested in us. But as it turns out, this is also asking for a foretaste of glory. This is also asking for that one great thing which will fill us up and keep us enraptured and delighted in God forever. That's what we're asking when we request his presence in our lives. So then, in imitation of Paul, let us be those who make this request. And let us be those who give all the glory from his work back to him. Let's pray. Father, we bow our knees before you, the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, Father, we ask that you would grant for us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner beings, that Christ might dwell richly in us through faith. Strengthen us in faith, Father, by your Spirit, that Christ might dwell more richly in us, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, might have strength to comprehend with all your people what is the length and the breadth and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Father, that we, that Shoals Community Church, might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to you, since you are able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to your infinite power at work within us, to you be the glory in us and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to ask, I forgot to select people before the service, but Randy, would you come forward? And Darren, would you come forward to help serve the bread and the cup? Partaking in the Lord's table, in the bread and in the cup, is participating in symbols that communicate truth. It's the truth of the Lamb who gave his body to be broken and his blood to be poured out. His body broken, symbolized by the bread, and his blood poured out, symbolized by the wine, by the cup. And he gave these things for our redemption. And so then the Spirit causes the truths which are contained in these symbols, governed by Scripture, and he uses them to cause Christ to dwell more richly in our hearts through faith. And because of this, the Lord's table is an act of fellowship with God. Not just something that points forward to that great feast and fellowship in the new creation, but as something which points forward an actual act of fellowship itself. But because it's a symbol and an act of true worship and true fellowship, it's only appropriate for believers. And so if you are a believer who has symbolized the beginning of your union with Christ through baptism, and you're in good standing with your local congregation, then we welcome you with joy to participate in this meal with us. And if you're not a believer, then we welcome you to watch and to watch as we partake of the bread and the cup and to contemplate their meaning, that Jesus opened his veins to give us entrance into his kingdom, and that Jesus gave his body to be broken for our redemption. Randy, would you pray for us before we partake? Amen. Please come forward and receive the bread and the cup as the music plays, and then after everyone has taken the elements and gone back to their seats, will partake together. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do it as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. May he come soon.